All right, we're getting towards the end of our Doctrine of Man series. We've got a couple more, two or three more lessons, and we'll be done. We'll be moving on to the next topic. But before we leave this subject, I want to talk about, and I want to kind of just summarize in this class, what is the God's overall purpose for mankind? You know, this is one of the most important questions. If you really understand why God created man, then you'll understand what his ultimate plan is for man. And really, that's what the Bible is all about, isn't it? The Bible's not here just to tell us all about God. The Bible's here to tell us, yes, about God, but about God's plan for us as humanity, how we got here in the first place, which starts out at the beginning of Genesis, and where mankind is going to end up ultimately in God's plan, which is how the book of Revelation closes out the Bible. Isn't that right? So everything between Genesis and Revelation is really all related to this one important question, and that is, why did God create man in his own image? It's the ultimate question. What's his reasoning? See, it's not enough to teach about God and about what the Bible says about various doctrines and things like that. We don't need to just know certain facts. We need to really understand God. Don't you agree with that? It's not enough to just teach you, well, the Bible says this, the Bible says that, the Bible says that, all these doctrines, even if they don't make any sense to you, well, you just believe it because that's what the Bible says. Actually, the Bible isn't intended to do that. The Bible's intended to help us to fully comprehend and understand God and his purposes, and therefore to have a relationship with him because we understand him. All right? We shouldn't think of God as something that is beyond our understanding. Yes, there are many things about God we cannot fathom. That's certainly true, because we're just, you know, like we're little, like little ants compared to God. But by the same token, what he has given us in his word is God's revelation to mankind, right? We are mankind. God made you and God made me. And God gave us a brain. He designed our brain to work a certain way, right? To reason a certain way. And he designed this book to plug into this brain so that we can understand him on a level that he reveals himself to. Yeah, we can't understand all about him, but we should be able to understand all that he has revealed to mankind, because that's the whole point of revealing it to mankind, is that we can understand him. Does that make sense to you guys? Yeah, okay. So the Bible, God's revelation to man, goes hand in hand with the design of the human mind. Now, let's answer this question. Why did God create man in his own image? What's his primary desire? What's his primary purpose? What's he got in mind? What's up his sleeve? Go ahead, Walter.
In one word, maybe oversimplification, fellowship. Because if I think about it as that way, is that God, well, Christ came from God. And he created man in his image, but then man was alone. So, and he saw that he was alone. It was not good that man be alone. And I'm kind of thinking that maybe God's trying to show us a picture that God wants fellowship with us. Of course, worship him and understand our position with him. But he's looking for that relationship with us.
Okay, you're part, I think you're on the right track. Not quite zeroed into where I want to go. Yeah.
I believe that God created man to have dominion over creation. And having dominion, in some respect, you are an arbiter, a judge, and I don't think that God would put anyone in charge of his creation without reflecting his own character as a righteous judge.
Okay. But let me ask you this then, following that line of reasoning. Why then did God even make the creation? I mean, what's the creation without man? Did God need a creation? Because it seems to me that the creation is here for the sake of man. That without man, there's no point in God having a bunch of pets. I mean, God didn't want a lot of pets, right? So he made a bunch of animals that couldn't comprehend him or couldn't think or reason on any level that would be able to comprehend him or respond to him. I mean, God didn't create all this because he wanted pets. So you're right in that, but I don't think that really reaches out to what the primary objective is. Walter, I think, is a little closer. Did you have something to add?
Well, and this is just going on things that you've said before.
Mm-hmm.
Could it have anything to do with the rebellion of Lucifer and the angel falling, and that God had something to do, and that was to show his character?
That plays a part. That does play a part in it, but I don't think God did all this just so that he could demonstrate. I mean, what he's doing with man is, yes, demonstrating to the angels God's justice and his character and all that. That's absolutely true. In fact, I'm going to touch on that a little bit in my sermon later. What the Bible says, ultimately, is that God wants a family. He is perfect. God is love, the Bible says, right?
Right.
What is love unless you have someone to love?
Right?
Right? Can you say, I'm just filled with love? Well, who do you love? Nobody in particular. I'm just filled with love. Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm.
No, because love needs an object. You have to love someone or something. Isn't that right? I see Walter over there giving Debbie a little hug over there. Yesterday was Valentine's Day, not today. PDA is okay in church. I saw another one. That's good. Y'all know what PDA is, right? Yes, that's good. Especially if you're married. Why did God create man in his own? Does God do PDA?
Yeah.
All the time. Okay.
Did a big one at the cross.
God, answer. Why did God create man in his own image? Answer, God wanted a family. Okay? Why do you think God is always called our Father? I mean, when we pray, we're supposed to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Right? Why are we called sons and daughters of God? Why are we called the family of God in the Bible? Right? I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 1. But now says the Lord who created, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Now, Jacob and Israel are the same person, right? God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, if you remember correctly. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. That is, I named you. You are mine, as you belong to me. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored. I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Note this. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Do you see how he associates creating man with having sons and daughters? Right in that last verse. Isn't that right? He created man so that he could have sons and daughters. Sons and daughters of God. Flip over to Malachi chapter 2. Verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with you, with whom you have dealt treacherously. This is a passage where God is rebuking the priests of Israel for divorcing their wives and marrying younger women and all that kind of thing. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Now, when he says, did he not make them one, who is he talking about? Adam and Eve. God created Adam. He created Eve out of Adam. And then he says that for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, and he's joined to his wife, and the two of them become one flesh, right? Isn't that what Scripture says? So he says, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? That is, why did God do that? Why did God create man and woman and ordain marriage so that they could become one flesh? Why? The next line answers it. What does it say? He seeks godly offspring. Oh, God wants more people that are like him, that are his offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. It's a very interesting statement. Right there in the middle of God condemning the Jews for divorcing their wives and breaking up families and all that they were doing. And he gives us the reason why God ordained it in the very first place. And that is, he doesn't just want creatures made in his image. He wants godly offspring. Godly means like him. Like his nature. Isn't that right? All right, go over to 2 Corinthians 7. We've looked at this before, but it fits in well with this lesson. Verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Well, the sons and daughters of God have to be separate from what is unclean, don't they? You see that there? But that's what he wants, sons and daughters. One more, Romans 8, 18.
What was that last
reference? 2 Corinthians 7, 16 and 17. Now look at Romans 8, 18. 2 Corinthians 6, sorry, it's 6.
Okay.
It's chapter 6.
2 Corinthians
6. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17. It's the last couple of verses.
Yeah.
All right, sorry about that. Romans chapter 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Isn't that interesting? The whole creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing or the manifestation of the sons of God. And that includes you daughters of God as well. For the earnest expectation of the creation, I read that. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's talking about when God cursed the ground. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That is the resurrection, is what he's talking about. For we were saved in this hope. I'll stop there. Go down to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is his Son, might be, notice this, the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, God has a son, Jesus Christ. who John describes as his only begotten son. But he didn't want only one son. He wanted many sons. We are his sons by adoption. And he wants Jesus Christ to be among many brothers. Isn't that interesting? Among many brothers. Lots of sons and daughters. Which is why we're called the sons and daughters of God. Why would God want all these children? Why do you think God wants so many children? I mean, look how many he created. He started with two, but he told them to keep multiplying. Keep multiplying, right? Love, make lots of them.
Love requires an object, as we started.
That's how we started, right? Love needs an object. God is love. You cannot exhaust God's love. I don't care how many billions of people there are to be the object of God's love. You can never exhaust God. Isn't that right? You can never exhaust him. He wants to love. He wants to share. He wants to bestow his blessings and his goodness upon objects because his character is so great and so vast, we can't even comprehend it. But he wants objects to bestow these things upon. And he wants to live among us. Isn't that right? I mean, we talked about that in one of my previous sermons not that long ago. He wants to dwell among men. Isn't that how Revelation ends? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell among them. You know, a lot of people have the idea that God created man because he has this enormous ego, and he needs all these people to bow down and worship him. That's not the God of the Bible. That's the devil of the Bible. He's the guy with the big ego, right? God is worthy to be worshipped. In fact, all the worship we give him doesn't even come close to who he really is. He wants us to appreciate and value him and his character. Isn't that right? That's what he wants for us, which is why he forbids us from worshiping anyone but him. Because if we do that, we're heading down a wrong path that leads to death and destruction. Well, let's look at, since we know that the reason God created man in the first place was because he wanted many sons and daughters to be part of his family that he could care for, that he could lavish his goodness upon. Let's look at what would be the necessary qualities if God set about to do this. Now, you know, you can have a family that is loving and kind and affectionate and that looks out for each other and all that. Or you can have a family that is dysfunctional. Isn't that right? Does God want a dysfunctional family? No. He doesn't want a dysfunctional family. One of the very first things that God's sons and daughters must have in order to be the kind of family God wants is they must have a free will. Now, why do you think that is? What is a free will, first of all? Let's talk about that. Okay. Now, if God gave man the ability to choose, didn't God give man the ability to reject him?
Yes.
Yes.
You can't have one without the other.
You can't have one without the other. How many of you have a wife that you compelled to be your wife? That you forced to be your wife? Against her will? Or without her doing it because she wanted to do it, right? Can you really have a loving relationship if it's by compulsion, if it's by force? No, it's not possible. It's just not possible. In order for there to be that kind of loving relationship and to respond to love, there must be choice. It's absolutely essential. So God gave man a free will because he wants man to love him because he chooses to love him. Not because he's compelled to love him. All right? Does that make sense? All right? What else? If God's going to have a family, what's that? Yo, you have a question?
Yeah. What about the free will? I was just thinking about rearranging the universe. You know, and of course it happens in other countries. Mm-hmm. But you have those that are rearranged.
You do. You can grow to love each other, but it will never be because love is being forced upon them. That might be how a relationship begins, but ultimately it doesn't end because of that. You know, people can grow beyond that, true. But ultimately, the typical human response to compulsion is what? Rebellion. It is. Isn't that right? If you put a cat in a cage, what's that cat going to try to do? Get out. Is he going to want to stay? No, the first minute you leave the door open, he's out of there, right? It's the same with if you try to compel love. All right, people do fall in love when they are in those kinds of situations, but that's not necessarily the norm, okay? In order for love to flourish, there must be freedom to reject the other person. All right, a free will is necessary for love to grow and to flourish. All right, so God gave man a free will. He didn't want a bunch of robots that he programmed that must do as he says. He wanted people who choose to do as he says because they see the value in it. They see the superiority of God's nature and his character, and they grow to love him because of who he is and what his nature and his character is really like, right? All right, well, if God wanted a family, God created man so he could have a family, have sons and daughters. He gave mankind a free will. And if this family that God wants is going to truly be a loving and a cohesive family, the kind of family God would want from his sons and daughters, then these sons and daughters must be honesty and humility among them. You know, actually, this is related to the third point, selflessness. If you have a family that's dysfunctional, I guarantee you, one of the problems is selfishness. Right? You know, the Bible says that as Christians, we are not to seek our own, but the benefit of the other. Isn't that right? That is, we are to hold the needs the needs of our fellow believer above our own, so that we are willing to sacrifice what maybe rightly should be ours in order for the benefit of our brother. Isn't that right? If you have a bunch of selfish people in a family, what are you going to have? You're going to have chaos and fighting, right? Isn't that right? Chaos, fighting. No, this is mine. No, it's mine. I want it. I had it first. You know, all that nonsense, right? But if you have people who are selfless, people who are giving, people who are kind and generous, people who hold the needs of the whole family above their own personal desires, then what happens? You get along. There's peace. There's harmony. There's unity. Isn't that right? Well, that's one of those things that's necessary. So you need honesty. If you have lying, if you have manipulation, all that kind of stuff, does that work very well? No, actually, all that's rooted in selfishness anyway. Pride is rooted in selfishness. All right, well, what about the fourth thing? Trust. What kind of a family can you have without trust? Isn't that right? If you distrust each other, it's not going to work. You know, all these qualities that we see here, God created man with a free will because genuine love and reciprocating love, because, I mean, doesn't the Bible say in John that we love him because he first loved us? Doesn't it say that? That shows a kind of reciprocation, right? Because God loved us, and in loving us, he didn't just say, I love you. He demonstrated it. He gave his most precious thing to him, which was his only begotten son. He gave him to die on our behalf. That's an act of love. We love him because he first loved us. So that kind of love, that what the Bible calls agape, is a kind of love that it goes beyond just human affection. It's a kind of love that responds to that self-sacrifice from God. And that's what he wants. He wants us to love him because of what he's done for us, which ultimately shows us who he is and what his divine nature is. But God holds trust very high. He regards trust being extremely important. Isn't that right? Remember what he said to Abraham? Or he said about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and so God reckoned his faith as righteousness. God held that even more important to God was that Abraham trusted him, than that Abraham obeyed every little command that he gave. Because Abraham didn't obey every little command God gave, right? He messed up. It's recorded in the Bible. But God overlooked all that because something was much more important to God. And that was Abraham absolutely trusted him. Abraham went way out on a limb to trust God. Can you think of what situation where Abraham demonstrated his trust in God beyond pretty much most human beings could possibly do? When he was willing to offer up his only son. And it wasn't just offer up his only son, it was to offer up the very son that God said, I'm going to multiply him and make from him a great nation. And Hebrews tells us what Abraham thought about that. What did he say? What did Hebrews say about that? Anybody remember? Yeah. Abraham believed that God would raise him back up from the dead in order to fulfill the promises. Now that's some serious trust, right? Can you have a loving marriage relationship if the spouses don't trust each other? It won't work. Trust is right down there as a foundational issue that has to be there, right? So, see, God created man with a free will. But God is looking for certain qualities in mankind, right? Isn't that right? He's looking for honesty. He's looking for humility. He's looking for selflessness. He's looking for trust or faith. These are the kinds of qualities that God wants to nurture in mankind in order that he might, from among the mass of mankind, have some sons and daughters that he can lavish his grace upon. All right? This is what God is up to. All right, well, let's look at the next thing. You know, there are three categories of people in the Bible. Yeah? There is just the average Joe. Everybody comes into the world. Well, let me see if I can get this thing to work. There we go. Ignorant. Isn't that right? Everybody comes into the world ignorant. This is where everybody starts. The ignorant.
I remember that old famous saying that I was born ignorant and I've been losing ground ever since.
Don't say that too loud, Walter. Well, if that's the case, I mean, every baby that's born knows nothing as far as knowledge. They have some instincts, yeah. They want something to put in their mouth. All right, those are instincts that God has programmed into every human being so that they'll have a survival instinct, right, to survive. But aside from that survival instinct, they know what pain is. I mean, they get hurt, they felt pain. Okay, I got that, right? And they know maybe some emotional things. They know, being cuddled and loved, and they can sense certain things, and they begin learning immediately as they come out of the womb. But as far as knowledge is concerned, they know nothing. Zip. But they start learning quick. They start sucking it up like a sponge, right? And how their parents treat them, how others treat them, what happens when they cry, all different things they start learning right away. Well, we all start out as ignorant. Well, think of all of us as babies. We all start out as babies. What's God, if God created all of us, does God love everyone, first of all? God created everyone with a free will. In other words, everybody has the potential to love him and ultimately be his child. Everyone has that potential when they're born. What is God going to do? If you're God, put yourself in his shoes. What's he going to do with a bunch of ignorant people? What do you think he will do? If God, now listen, remember, we're looking at this from the perspective of the way God presents himself in the Bible. Does God present himself as the judge? Does he present himself as, I'm the big God in the sky, you must fear before me? I mean, those things have their place, but that's not how God primarily wants to relate to people. God primarily wants to relate to people the way he related to people like Abraham. He wants to relate to us on a personal level, right? That's why, you know, atheists, they mock God. Oh, there's no God. I don't see any proof for it in the creation, all this kind of stuff. Well, that's not how God proves himself. God does prove himself, but he doesn't do it through scientific evidence and things like that. There's plenty of evidence, but that's not the proof. The proof is what?
His
and how he has interacted with humanity down through history. God has a long history, a long record of interacting with individual people like Abraham, of interacting with the nation of Israel, and so forth, right? All the way down through the Bible. Well, let's look at what the Bible has to say about the ignorant. All right? Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Verse 1. Actually, this is interesting because Romans 1, the last part of Romans 1, deals with a class of people who have, whom God has revealed himself to. He has tried to teach them, and yet they have rejected him. All right? Then chapter 2 begins dealing with the man who not necessarily has been rejected yet by God, but it describes really humanity as a whole, I think. Let me read and show you what I mean. Verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things that do and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, look, God is going to judge you just like he judges everybody else, including the people you're judging, right? All right, verse 4. Now notice this. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? What do those terms mean? God's goodness, we know what that is. His what? Forbearance, what does that mean? Tell me what forbearance means.
Tolerance.
He's tolerant with us. It's like David says in Psalm 51, he remembers that we are dust. He doesn't expect too much out of you know, piles of dirt, which is what we are. All right? So he's patient with us. And long-suffering, which means patience. He has patience with us. He knows we keep doing stupid things.
I can't be
extreme patience. Yeah. But look at this again in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, not knowing or not realizing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Isn't that interesting? And this is the state of all mankind from the beginning. When God, see, we're born ignorant. We come into this world stupid. All right? We're stupid. And we learn a few things, and a lot of things we learn are wrong. And we start getting selfish, and we start doing bad things. And God is patient with us. Right? Yeah, we get kicked around a little bit, but God is patient, and he's patient, and he's patient. But he keeps drawing us to repentance. By what? His goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, his patience. He is putting up with a lot of crud from humanity. That's what it's saying. He's putting up with a lot of junk because he is trying to lead people from this state of ignorance into a state where they love and appreciate him and they become his sons and his daughters. Now, the majority of the people in the world are still the ignorant. You know, it's not just because they're babies that they're ignorant. We're talking about ignorance of God. We're talking about ignorance of the revelation of God, right? And understanding of God. There are a lot of people out there who are still worshiping a tree, right? Or an idol, or themselves, or humanity, or whatever it happens to be, right? Look at all the different religions of the world. If you want to see stupidity, there you go. Ignorance, and a lot of it's willful ignorance. But God is patient, he's kind, and he is drawing all to repentance. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Is that showing trust? It's the exact opposite, right? It's disbelief. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You want to see the patience of God, the long-suffering of God? He has delayed the second coming of Christ for 2 millennia because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants to give people ample time to learn and begin to appreciate him and to begin to obey him, to become his sons and his daughters. Well, the second class of people is the sons and daughters of God. What are the sons and daughters of God? We read some verses at the beginning of the class where God talked about bringing his sons and his daughters from afar, right? Gathering to him. He's talking about the restoration of Jerusalem and the inheritance and all that, about gathering all of his sons and daughters so that they can have the inheritance of his kingdom. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Does God deal with his sons and his daughters in the same way that he deals with the rest of mankind? It's a good question. Well, let me ask you this. How many of you are fathers? How many of you have sons? Some of you have sons. Okay. Do you deal with your sons the same way you deal with the kid down the street? No. You still might be kind to the kid down the street, right? You might be patient with the kid down the street. You might show him kindness. But you're always going to treat your sons differently than you treat those who are not part of your family. Isn't that right? Well, let's look at how Hebrews says that God deals with those who are his sons and his daughters. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted in bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And here he begins to quote from Proverbs chapter 3. Notice this. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Scourges means he whips him, right? If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Oh, God isn't out there whipping up on and punishing the wicked. I mean, there are times when he does that, but that's not his normal MO. Sometimes he reaches a state where he says, you know what? What's going on over here with the wicked? I've got to stop it because it's corrupting the whole society or whatever, right? Sodom and Gomorrah is a perfect example of that. But God was not dealing with the people in Sodom and Gomorrah on an individual level. He was not dealing with them as sons, was he? He was letting them do what they wanted, right? He brought his judgment at a particular time when he says, enough. All right. Look at what it says here. It says clearly that God does not deal with the wicked in the same way that he deals with his own children. Isn't that right? He chastens. Now, the word chastens actually is disciplines. And the word discipline comes from the root word, same root word as the word disciple. What is a disciple? Right. Someone who is being instructed, who is learning, but it's not just someone who is learning mental knowledge. It's someone who is learning things and then putting them into practice. And it also involves teaching them by example. Being a disciple of Jesus means you are learning to be like him. He both showed us and told us how to behave, right? In a lot of different situations. To be a disciple of Jesus means we are learning to be like him, both in his teaching and in his the way he reacted in all kinds of situations. So a father is disciplining his sons to become like him in nature and in character. With the ignorant, God is simply trying to get their attention. He's simply trying to show them through... Now, let me ask you this. What does God use to draw the ignorant to himself? Go ahead, Christine. Okay, that's good. Yeah, actually, the witness of his sons and daughters. That's one way. Yeah. And also blessing his sons and daughters and them seeing that, that's another way. What else?
I mean, we're drawn by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, but what specifically? Anybody?
Conscience.
What's that?
Well, I may be off on this, but we've talked before about how all men are born with an understanding of universal moral law.
Uh-huh.
I guess what I'm trying to say is that I'm thinking that the Holy Spirit works on someone's, at the level of someone's consciousness, teaching them right and wrong, guiding them towards knowledge of the Father.
That's true.
You're
right, Thelma. That's actually where I was wanting to go. Well, you know, one of the questions atheists will tell, if you say, you know, talk to an atheist about God. Well, if there's really a God, why does he allow so much suffering in the world? You know, God must be cruel and mean to allow all this stuff to go on. Really? I mean, is it really God's fault that all that stuff is going on? Why did God let my child die? If there's a God, why did he let my child die? You ever heard that one? Why should God stop your child from dying? Did God kill your child? No. Your child might have died of a disease. He might have got hit by a drunk driver. Did God control that drunk driver? Did God make him drink until he was, you know, staggering around, and then make him get in his car and take off? Did God do that?
Then I can understand how somebody would feel at the moment.
Oh, I'm not condemning people for feeling that way, all right? My point is, all the suffering in the world can be laid at the feet of one thing and one thing only. Sin. Rebellion against God. All suffering, all disease, all everything that is harmful is because of sin and because of rejection of God. And so what does God do? Well, a lot of times God allows the natural consequences to play out because they hurt. It hurts a lot. Well, what is hurt? I mean, why would God want you to hurt? Does God enjoy somebody suffering? What does the Bible say about that? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? Yeah, Christine. Sometimes you need to be brought back down to size, right? Sometimes you need to be humbled back down to where you belong. Sometimes you need to find out that, you know what, I rejected God's way, and I went my way, and I ended up in a complete train wreck of my life, right? Maybe my way wasn't such a great way. Maybe God's way was a better way, right? Isn't that right? Suffering the consequences of sin and pain and death and all that goes with all of that, God allows that, and he allows it for a very good reason, and that's to drive people to see that God's way is better, that God's way is the right way. Everything God has commanded us is for our own good, ultimately, even though we don't want that right now. Isn't that right? All right.
Or allowed to go so low that the only place you can look is up.
A lot of times, yeah. A lot of times you have to be cut down to the bottom, hit bottom, rock bottom, before you humble yourself and approach God on the right level. Yes, Spencer. Sure, exactly. I mean, a lot of people have the idea that God's a vending machine, you know, and they can ignore him all their life and then push a button, you know, called prayer, and God's supposed to jump. It doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. God wants a relationship with us, and if we are rejecting him all the time except for when we get in trouble and then we want him to bail us out, it just doesn't work that way with God. That's not the kind of relationship he wants. He wants a real, reciprocal, loving relationship with us where we're honoring him and we're trusting him and we're respecting him and we're fearing him. And all the other things that go along with this father-son or father-daughter relationship that God wants to have with each person. All right, well, let's look at the last category of people in the world. And listen, everybody's in one of these three categories. Okay, the last category is fools, dogs, and pigs. You may notice in small print what I have behind each one of those. The ignorant. Everyone begins here. And actually, that's not just babies. That's the bulk of mankind, because we're not talking about, you know, knowing science. We're talking about knowing God. So we've got the ignorant. We've got the sons and daughters of God whom God treats a certain way because he is their father and he has a commitment to them. Isn't that right? Does God necessarily have a commitment to, has he made promises to the ignorant? Now, when I say promises, I mean promises that are absolutely guaranteed. Yeah, God says, if you will repent, I'll do this. But I mean promises that are guaranteed. Who does he make those guaranteed promises to? His sons and daughters, right? Now, who are the fools, the dogs, and the pigs? Well, you know why I have fools up there, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, the fool denies God altogether. Why do I have dogs and pigs? Anybody know? There's two passages in the Bible that talks about dogs and pigs together. All right, one is in Matthew chapter 5, I believe it, or it might be 6. Where Jesus, I think it's 6, might even be 7. Jesus says, don't cast what is holy to the dogs, right? Or throw your pearls before pigs. Because what's going to happen when you do that? They're going to turn and trample you. That is, they have no appreciation at all. Zip nada. They've got no appreciation for the value of your pearls. And your pearls in that parable is the things of God. All right? Don't throw the things of God to pigs, because they're just going to trample all over them and attack you, right? In other words, are we to evangelize the dogs and the pigs? Are we? No, don't cast your pearls before them. You know why? Why do you think that is? The reason is this, because there is a class of people out there that God has already written off. They are sealed for destruction. Yes.
They've already decided they're an enemy of God. They've already decided that they've rejected the gospel, and unless there's some catastrophic event, they're not going to change their mind.
They're still not going to change their mind. That's right. That's right. Now, I want to show you two passages of scripture real quick that deal with these two. The first one is in Romans chapter 1. And believe me, as we get closer to the last days, this group is getting larger and larger. And let me tell you this. In the last days, this group is going to be the majority of mankind. That's what the mark of the beast is about. The Bible says anybody who takes the mark of the beast, their fate is sealed, period. They're done. All right? They're going to be crispy critters. The Bible says that. Yes. Well, it doesn't actually use the term crispy critters, but in my translation it might. I'm not sure. I have to check. Go. Chicken McNuggets. All right, go to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I want you to tell me after I read this, what is the main characteristic of these people that God has already written off? All right, listen to it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And I want you to notice that that's a process. Did they start out with a darkened, foolish heart? No, their hearts were darkened. That's a process. See, they didn't start out in this category of fools, dogs, and pigs. They ended up in this category of fools, dogs, and pigs. All right, verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. It's talking about pagan idols there, by the way. Therefore, God gave them up. You see that? That's one of the saddest statements in the Bible. God gave up on them. You could translate it, same thing. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. He says it again. God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Now, Paul's not saying that homosexuality is the only characteristic of this kind of thing. He's simply using one extreme example. There are a lot of people who are not homosexuals at all, but God has written them off. All right. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then he goes on to talk about, look at verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. Now, question. They should have known. They should have understood. God has revealed it to them, it says, right? But they refused the knowledge of God. So then what happens? That those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice. And that's why the wages of sin is death. That's where they're going to end up. All right, the death penalty. Fools, dogs, and pigs. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God's grace has expired with regard to them. Now, you know, those people there that we just read about never were God's sons and daughters. They rejected God. All the knowledge of God that he gave them and showed them, they rejected it all right? But the Bible also talks about Christians who end up in that last category too, dogs and pigs. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the other passage that talks about dogs and pigs is talking about Christians who escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of God, but then they turn back. They go back to the old ways, go back to the old life. It calls them dogs and pigs there as well. But anyway, I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now notice verse 4. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on who? Yes. Now, don't mistake the phrase, those who do not know God, as being the ignorant. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those who refuse the knowledge of God. They don't know God because they refuse the knowledge of God, not because nobody told them. All right? They do not know God. That is, they rejected the knowledge of God that he gave them. Like it's talking about in Romans chapter 1. It explains it in detail. It says God showed it to them, but yet they rejected it. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. They turned away. All right, that's what it's talking about. And who else? Who else is he going to destroy? Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, or they refuse to obey. Now look at verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Literally, the Greek says permanent annihilation. That's what it says. These shall be punished with permanent annihilation from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Now, one more quick passage on this. I'm running out of time, so I got to wrap it up. Hebrews chapter 10. Oops. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Wow. Hold fast. This thing that you have put your faith in, the gospel of Christ, hold fast to that without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day that's approaching is that judgment when Christ returns. Yeah. For if we sin willfully, literally the Greek means if we continue sinning. That is, if we go on with the old life, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. I want you to notice something. In verse 26, I want you to notice that word we. If we sin, or if we go on sinning willfully, that's literally what it means. Now, when Paul said that, did he include himself?
Yes.
He certainly did, because it's a first person plural, right? Pronoun. If we, that is me, Paul, and also all of you that I'm writing to, if we sin willfully, if we continue, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Is there any way to be a son and daughter of God without a sacrifice for sins? No. But what do we have in his place? Verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation or wrath, which will devour the adversaries, that is the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, past tense, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, quote, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, quote, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what it says there. So Paul's saying there is a class of people. And he says, potentially, I could even be in that class. When he says, if we, right? This, if we do this, this is what we have to look forward to. That's what Paul says. If we reject Christ after having embraced him, after becoming a son and a daughter of God, if we then reject him and walk away from him, totally reject him, that doesn't mean we committed a sin or we did some bad thing. We're talking about we totally reject God and walk away from God, totally. If we do that, there's no repentance from that. Read Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verses 4 through, I think it's 8. It talks about it's impossible for those who have received the gift of the Spirit, who have experienced all these gifts of God that he's given to his children, and then if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And then it goes on to talk, uses a parable about a plant that's producing thorns and all that instead of producing food. And it says it's going to be gathered and burned, thrown in the fire and burned. That's the end of those. So that last group, number three, fools, dogs, and pigs. Those are the people whom God has tried to draw to repentance, but they have totally rejected him. Or it's those who became a son or a daughter of God, but yet Satan seduced them away, and they went back, they rejected God, they rejected Christ, they rejected the gospel, they went back to the old life, and they said, I don't want any more of this. And those people, if look at what it says at the end of that, to be terminated. See, God's got three classes of people on the earth. The first category, all those in the first category are going to end up in one of those other two categories. At some point, they're going to end up there. Number three is really sad. The majority are still in number one. But God is drawing them and pleading with them, drawing them to repentance. Right? Yes, Stephen.
I was just going to mention, as part of this fools, dogs, and pigs, we have, I think, a very glaring example and illustration of God's response to rejection. And I think it's in Malachi 1. There's a scripture that talks about Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hate.
Yeah.
And just in case anyone should think we're Calvinists, it doesn't mean that God created Esau to be hated. However, Esau had the birthright to the inheritance.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And well, right. Because when it says that in Malachi chapter 1, Esau I have loved, Jacob I have hated, God is talking long after, through Malachi, he's talking long after Jacob and Esau lived. He's talking about those two nations that came from Jacob and Esau. And he, if you continue reading in there, it talks about how he blessed Israel, that nation of Jacob, and how he has fought against the nation of Esau. Down through history. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about how he has handled the descendants of those two people. He's not talking about that he created one to be saved and one to be lost, as Calvinists teach. They wrenched that verse out of context, unfortunately. Yeah, Walter.
Remember, the first Paul says it would be better for a person not to have known the way of righteousness, in other words, stay ignorant, than to have known it, become sons and daughters, and then turn away from that.
Actually, Peter said that, not Paul, but that's okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Because they, at least if you're ignorant, you got a chance still to hear the gospel and be to get saved.
Yeah. Well, God is still drawing them to repentance. It's those people whom God no longer draws to repentance. And those people cannot be saved, because without the drawing of God, you cannot repent. Repentance is a gift from God. Did you know that? The Bible says that. It talks about praying for those certain people. John talks about this in 1 John. And he talks about... I can't remember the exact quote right now. It's in 1 John. I think it's chapter 5. My mind went blank. I had it right there at the front of my head, and it fell out somewhere. I must be going too long. That's what it is. Anyway.
Yeah.
What's that? Yeah. It comes with old age. Sorry. Anyway. Yeah, about not praying for him.
Yes, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that.
Yeah, don't even bother praying. I mean, it's the same as casting your pearls before swine and pigs. Well, pigs are swine, excuse me. Dogs and pigs. They are set to be terminated, and there's nothing that can be done. Yes?
I was just saying, when we were at USF, during part of the PCM ministry on campus, we have to go around like this little marketplace. This atheist guy would show up like every week pretty much and trying to, I guess, convince people to do that. But Jordan talked to him several times, and apparently he used to be a pastor, and his wife died, and he turned his back on God. And he basically like telling Jordan, like, well, you prove it to me right now.
Yeah.
Like, if I have a AFC and his life is back in front of me, he's just going to
He knew he wouldn't. Yeah. Right. He is an apostle of unbelief.
Yeah.
He's out spreading the message of unbelief because he has completely. Yeah. There's no repentance for people like that. That's the worst place to be in the world. It's better not to have been born than to be in that situation. So, but there are plenty of people like that. And as the end times get here, when people begin taking the mark of the beast, the majority of mankind is going to fit into that category right there. To be terminated. Anyway, any other questions or comments? Or? Yep, yeah, Kathy. He rebelled. Yeah. He wouldn't humble himself. Cain wouldn't humble himself. That's what wrecked Cain. And that's what wrecks most mankind right there. They will not humble themselves. So, well, all right. I told you before that we were going to talk about why Adam sinned. Why did Adam sin? I want to look at the logic behind it, and then why we sin. Why the rest of humanity sins. Is there such a thing as a, quote, sin nature, as is taught, particularly amongst Calvinists, but some others as well? All right, is there such a thing? What does the Bible really say about that? So we're going to deal with that. And then the final class is going to be on how the races got here and what all that means, all right, above, to us as Christians. So we'll do that, and then we'll be done with the doctrine of man, yes, module. And then the next module we're going to get into is the destiny of man. We're going to look at all God has to say, not all, but primarily what God has to say about the destiny of his sons and daughters, the righteous, how we're going to end up, what does God have for us as his sons and daughters, and we'll also look at the destiny of the wicked, ultimately how that's going to end up for them.